We come this evening to the story of King Herod. You will have noticed that several times in the past few chapters we have found occasion to stress the critical nature of hearing the gospel. None of us is ever the same after hearing it. Either we are that bit nearer the kingdom of God or that bit further away, depending on our response to it in obedience and faith. We've also seen the recurrent stress on the element of judgment at work in all this. The gospel is a savor of life unto life to some, and death unto death to others. And we saw how, when we studied the parables of the kingdom, there was a certain element of hiddenness involved in the gospel. And it seemed very clear as we studied these solemn words a few weeks ago that, in fact, it's not all the same in the end whether or not men respond to the gospel, and that when they resist that gospel, they bring into operation inevitably a principle of judgment which can for them become final. Seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand. In the opening verses of chapter 6 in Mark, we saw a week or two ago how Jesus marveled because of men's unbelief. And his response to the continuing unbelief in face of the gospel was to continue to proclaim the message. And it was in this context that he sent out the disciples, two by two, to combat the belief. Now, that is the background of the story we have before us this evening, the story of King Herod. And Mark introduces it at this point as an illustration of what he has been saying, and to show that what he has been speaking about is not theory, but in fact it works out in the lives of men. And we see in this very solemn story, and it is a solemn story, and in many ways a frightening story, we see in this story the way in which the evil heart of unbelief can work in a man to his eternal loss. Mark introduces it by telling us that Herod heard of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. An extraordinary thing for a man to say. But when you reckon on the psychology of the situation, and bear in mind that it was an age in which superstition was rife. It is entirely credible that in a moment of blind terror, Herod, smitten with the remembrance of what he had done to John the Baptist, would give way to this totally irrational reaction. It's John whom I beheaded. Back from the dead. But that was only a momentary reaction. And then Mark goes on to recount for us how it had come about that John the Baptist was beheaded. It's an ugly story. It's a gruesome story. But it has many lessons for us. And I want to underline them tonight. Now I want you to think with me of the whole story of Herod. Not only the bit recorded here, but the other bits in the other Gospels. So as to give as complete a picture as we can of how this man reacted to the word of the gospel. John the Baptist, we have already seen, burst upon the nation like a meteor. It was a tremendously dramatic ministry. He was, we are told, in the deserts until the day of his appearing to Israel. And in the deserts he had brooded upon the things of God until his soul caught fire. And God thrust this strange, uncouth, unorthodox figure upon the nation. And all the available evidence is that the nation was shaken to its very heart and core. People from all over the country, from Dan to Beersheba, flocked to the Jordan Valley to hear this man as he preached the kingdom of God in the wilderness and summoned men to repent. And there was a widespread national repentance. Now, those of us who are older have probably heard a lot more about national and nationwide movements of spiritual awakening than those who are younger. Although I earnestly advise all young Christians to take the trouble to study modern church history and to read up the record of what can happen in a nation when God, the Holy Ghost, comes down in power. When I mention, as I have on previous occasions, that in the great 1859-1860 movement of revival and spiritual awakening in the last century, 300,000 people were converted in 1 year in Scotland. 1 in 10 of the entire population of Scotland, as it was then. You will perhaps get some idea of the vastness of this tremendous, mighty movement. Now, it was that kind of movement that touched the national life of the people of God in those days when John the Baptist was preaching. And it is clear that it reached the royal palace itself. Now, this is no exaggeration. Indeed, it is a well-known fact that in past movements of spiritual awakening, the highest as well as the lowest in the land have been touched and wrought upon. Our own royal family in the past has been wrought upon by the Spirit of God in times of revival. Indeed, in the much more recent history of our land, at the time of the Haringey Crusade, when Billy Graham came to Scotland in 1954, that royal family was touched, and many in the royal house were decisively influenced, and some of the stories that we've heard about these days have been marvelous in the extreme. It is not in the least an exaggeration to suppose that King Herod was touched by this spirit of awareness that came upon the nation in those days. And as we read in this passage, Herod sat under the ministry of John the Baptist. When he heard him, he did many things, as the authorized has it, or he was much perplexed, and yet at the same time he heard him gladly. Now, there's a paradox there, of course, but it's a paradox that is entirely true to character, because that's precisely the kind of thing that happens when the Spirit of God lays hold upon men. There's an ambivalence in the reaction. They are much perplexed, as one of the translations has it. When he heard him, he was at his wit's end, and yet he heard him gladly. You say, how can that be true? Well, of course, that's exactly the reaction that people have. They're perplexed. They don't know what to make of this. They may well be at their wit's end. They're very disturbed. They're very concerned about the things that are being said, because what is being said poses a threat. They feel very threatened by the Word of God. And yet, from another point of view, they feel the drawing power of the grace that is in it. There's something in it that irresistibly attracts them, at the same time as they are being perplexed and at their wit's end and feeling desperately threatened. They're pulled different ways. This is absolutely true to human psychology, and that's how it was with Herod. And it would not be an exaggeration to say that the conscience of this man was challenged and stirred by the fiery preacher from the desert. As many a man's conscience has been stirred under preaching that is anointed with the Holy Ghost and with fire, in spite of themselves, in spite of all their confident and cynical theories about religion, they are stirred and challenged by the manifest presence of the living God in the preaching of the Word. Now, that was how it was with King Herod. And I put it to you that that represents a situation of great promise and great encouragement and great opportunity for this man. Now, let us not attempt to say more than the truth about him. Herod, as we know, as we can gather from the sacred record, and as we know from the historical records of the time, from Josephus and elsewhere, was a very evil man. He was a debauched man. At this time, he was living with his brother's wife. He had drawn his brother's wife away and was even then living blatantly and contemptuously in an unhallowed union with Herodias. And the fact, as I will have to point out later on, the fact that this man became a lost soul must not be interpreted to mean that he became a lost soul because he had stolen his brother's wife, or that he was living a debauched life, or that he was an immensely cruel tyrant, or that he was a heartless Eastern potentate in line with the times. It was for none of these things that the man became a lost soul, but something else. But it was to this man in that kind of situation that the word of God came in grace and in power, and his conscience was stirred to the very depths. And this means that opportunity was knocking for that man. He was disturbed and pulled in two directions, and he didn't know what to make of it. And it's something that a man in his position should have it said of him that he was at his wit's end. Now, in that kind of situation, there's one very obvious reaction that a man is likely to make. He's likely to temporize. After all, it'd be a 9 days wonder if he really responded to the ministry of John the Baptist. It would have reverberated throughout the ancient world in those days. And doubtless he felt this. And so he temporized. He sat on the fence. He heard him gladly. He was greatly perplexed. He knew that Herodias had his knife into John the Baptist. Her foul heart and conscience weren't stirred. And she had a hatred for this man who dared to challenge her royal status, as John did. Because John had said unto her, Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have her. He couldn't have said plainer than that. And it was because he was courageous enough to say that, that he lost his head eventually. But Herod temporized. He sat on the fence, as many another man has done. Years later, the Apostle Paul was preaching before Felix the governor. And as he reasoned with Felix concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and then temporized. He said to Paul, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee. There is no record in Scripture that that convenient season ever came. Opportunity knocked for Felix once. That's all. Herod temporized because he felt it was intolerable that he should be compelled
to make up his mind decisively. And so he imprisoned John the Baptist. Now observe why he did this. Observe the mixture of motives. Matthew records quite plainly and bluntly that Herod was furious at him and flung him in prison. And that would almost seem to indicate that that was the only emotion involved. Well, that was involved. But here we're told that he did so on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, because she wanted to do away with John. And Herod knew in his heart of hearts that he was a just man and a holy man and a man who had an irresistible drawing power in what he said, so far as Herod was concerned. So he temporized, and in his mixed motives he put him in prison, hoping that that would solve his conscience. I'll keep him alive. I can't let Herodias kill him. Oh, no, no. That wouldn't be right, said he very virtuously to his conscience, hoping thereby to still that awful nagging that was so desperately uncomfortable and nearly driving him beyond his wits. And that would preserve him from Herodias' wrath. But you see, you can't square your conscience with a compromise. Perhaps you've tried. And if you have, then you'll know how hopeless and impossible it is. It just doesn't work. Or for the time being, you get a temporary relief. You may even feel virtuous. And it may well be that Herod felt virtuous. John the Baptist is in my prison in the fortress of Machaerus, and Herodias can't get her hand on him. He's safe from her, and everything's fine. And besides, he would add, down there in the prison, he can't very well be preaching at me, can he? And so my conscience is going to be easier. That was the kind of way he reasoned. But you cannot come to a compromise arrangement with the living word of the living God. Herod found to his cost that a situation like that inevitably raises circumstances which will force our hand and force the issue. Now you see, that's the living nature of the gospel. It's the nature of God himself, who is always on the initiative. This is one of the most disturbing things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It harries a man in certain circumstances. It will not leave him alone. It's not so very many weeks ago since a woman sitting in this church nearly stood up in the middle of the sermon and said, "Be quiet and leave me alone," because she felt that God was getting at her. Well, of course, this is exactly what happens. God would not leave this man alone. The initiative lay with him. And inevitably, the situation arose for Herod, in which he found that his hand was forced. And it's very significant that it came to a man already weakened by the fact that he had violated his awakened conscience in not heeding John's warning voice.
It was Herod's birthday. And he took the opportunity to have a great party, to which his lords, the nobles of the land, the military, the high captains, and the chief citizens of Galilee were all invited. And when they were in their cups, the dancing girls were brought on. This was, I understand, the usual procedure. Life doesn't change very much, does it, over the centuries? And behind the scenes, there was a scheming she-devil who doubtless held her lover in a measure of contempt and felt that she could manipulate him for her own evil and dastardly purposes. I want John the Baptist killed, was her attitude. And I think I know how I can do it. Salome, go in there and dance. They're all getting drunk. The resistance is diminishing. You take a trick, my dear. And that will be our opportunity. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and them that sat with him. And the king, besotted and in a drunken stupor, said to the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. Oh, just listen to him. Listen to this contemptible creature. This man who gave himself airs, who called himself king, although he was only the tetrarch of Galilee. This man who had big ideas about himself. Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt. He played the big emperor, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And I believe that even as he said these words, there was a bit of him sober enough to realize what a fool he was being, and that he was putting his head in a noose, and that his hand was being forced, and that he was being trapped by his own stupidity and his own lust and his own pride and his own vanity. And she went forth and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway unto the king and said, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king's face fell, and he was exceeding sorry. It wouldn't worry him over much to give an order for anybody to be executed. Kings did that in those days without the blink of an eye. That wasn't what was worrying him. But he had given his oath, and all the nobles of the land were sitting at his table, and the military, the chiefs of staff, and the chief men of Galilee. He couldn't back down and risk being laughed at, could he now? There was a day when he might have. There was a day when he could have. But you see, when you resist
the pleadings of the Spirit of God, something happens to your moral fiber. It is drained out of you. And you're much weaker this week than you were last week, when you continue in a state of uneasy and unsatisfactory compromise. And you find at the critical point that you haven't the guts, that you haven't the courage, that you haven't the nerve to do what you know is the right thing. But you see, Herod had come a long way from those earlier days when he had heard John the Baptist preaching. And John had been in prison for quite a long time. And Herod had had time to meditate and consider and think, but had continued to temporize, had continued to push it away across the frontiers of his mind. It was an unwelcome thought, and he didn't want to think about it, and therefore he put it out, and therefore he was drained steadily of the kind of moral fiber that alone could have coped with a situation like this. And that she-devil Herodias knew it, and knew when to strike. And the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel. I wonder what Herod felt like next morning, when he sobered up and realized what Herodias had done to him. I wonder what he felt. Ah, well. You know what Shakespeare says. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. On such a full sea are we now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures. And Herod lost. And it was at that point that the lights began to go out for him. We're told, not in Mark's Gospel, I think it's in Luke, that Herod desired to see Jesus. After all, he'd heard about him. Now, it's in that context and against that background that we need to see this moment of blind panic and terror that hit him. John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves forth in him. It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. What must the man have felt? Now, in the cold light of reason, we know that that's an absurd and fantastic idea. But it does not need much imagination to see a situation in which that feeling would be the most real and terrifying thing in the world, just for the moment. And it's an indication of how the land lay with this man. But he didn't see Jesus. And presently, we hear Jesus speaking terrible words about this Herod. Go and tell that fox," he said, "that the mighty works of God are being wrought." But Jesus didn't see him. Now notice what has happened. Here is a man whose conscience was stirred by the preaching of the word. Here is a man whose conscience was stricken by the preaching of the word. Here is a man whose conscience was stifled in his reaction to the word. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," says Paul, "whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Quench not the Spirit." But he did. And when he made that rash vow to that go-go dancer at the birthday feast, and when he failed to do the one right thing when she asked for John the Baptist's head, when he failed to say, "Get out of my sight," when he failed to deal firmly with Herodias in her hatred of the man of God, the spirit was quenched in his heart. Listen to these words. Later on in the story, "The whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation,'" Jesus, "'and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.' Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.' And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he felt he was off the hook. He sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at this time. And this, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." Now notice what has happened. He no longer desired to see Jesus in the way that he once desired to hear John the Baptist. There was no longer that irresistible pull of the unseen, of the eternal, upon his soul. It wasn't that now. He desired to see Jesus, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Let's have some amusement. Here's the miracle worker. Do a miracle, pale Galilean. Come on, do your stuff. That was the attitude of Herod the king. And he questioned him in many words. But Jesus answered him nothing. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. The man who started off
with a fundamental respect for John the Baptist.
Set at naught and mocked John the Baptist's Savior. And Jesus had no word to say to this man. This man who once was near to the kingdom of heaven.
It's John Bunyan who points out in Pilgrim's Progress that the pilgrim Christian saw that there was a road to hell from the very gates of heaven. There was a time when King Herod was near to the kingdom of God, but he resisted the appeal of the word, and this is how he ended up making a mockery of the crucified one. Conscience stirred, conscience challenged, conscience stricken, conscience stifled, conscience silenced. And somewhere along that road, he passed the point of no return. And the Savior of the world had nothing to say to him at the end of the road. There is a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of man in glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Oh, what is that mysterious bourne by which man's path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn the soul that goes is lost? How long might I go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begin the confines of despair? The answer from the skies is sent, ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. My dear men and women, this is for real. This can happen. This does happen. I remember in my last parish, years ago now, when God the Holy Spirit was working in grace and power in our little fishing community, and when it was a common sight to see men and women biting their lips and shedding tears under the conviction of the Spirit of God, I remember seeing a group of young people in the front seat of the gallery who were wrought upon by the Spirit, as Herod was, who under the impact of the Word of God were challenged in their conscience and stirred and stricken, and were sitting up till 3 and 4 in the morning, anxiously reading their Bibles, looking for salvation. One by one, it was my joy and privilege to see them coming, seeking help, and wanting to be led to Christ. And one by one, they passed from darkness into light and from death unto life. But there was one girl, and she had been wrought upon as
deeply as any of them. But she resisted, and she temporized. Her friends were coming to Christ, but she resisted and resisted and resisted, until by and by she was able to come and sit in the front seat of the gallery over many, many weeks without the slightest sign of any spiritual concern in her heart. And for all I know, she's not saved yet. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. At one of the public meetings of the World Consultation held in Edinburgh last week, one of the speakers commented on the fact that there's so little emphasis in evangelical preaching nowadays on the reality of the possibility of souls being lost eternally, as well as being saved eternally. Well, my friends, I don't know how it is with you, but the heart of my gospel is this: that there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. And it's not all the same in the end what we do with Jesus. When we resist him, when we refuse him, we're heading into a dark night on which no dawn will ever come. When we respond to him, we're heading for a light on which no darkness will finally fall. Now, these two extremes never meet. Not in all eternity. And now is the time when we need to come to terms with this gospel. And so, in the light of